following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
But we pray now for this gathering, as we open your word, that you would give us your eyes and your ears to see and hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we studied a really important text. It was a linchpin verse. And so much hangs on that verse. It was a transition verse. And we are essentially continuing in the same text. So today, in Hebrews chapter 2, turn there. And we're picking up in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 2. And actually, in many respects, this is a continuation of the message from last week. We're wondering about why is it good that Jesus had to die? Why was that necessary? What's the point of that? We're exploring that, and the author of Hebrews is wanting us to wrestle with that. And so we pick up in verse 11. Let's start in verse 10. I'm going to read this text. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. And that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. This is the text that we're going to look at today. It was fitting. Why is this whole scenario fitting? What makes it fitting that Jesus would die? What about it is necessary? What's critical to this salvation that we have? For it was fitting. Verse 11, For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Who does he refer to in that verse, verse 11? Who does he refer to? He who sanctifies. And who did it refer to in the previous verse? We landed where he was a reference to Jesus. Jesus, and no less a reference to God, but for the author of Hebrews, what? They coincide. But in this verse, there is zero doubt. It is unanimous that the he refers to, you can write it down, bank on it, that he refers to Jesus Christ. So he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are of one source, Jesus. So as we go here, it's going to become very, very, very clear. You can read this no other way. Jesus Christ is the he that does something. It's the he that sanctifies. One commentator writes this, plainly, it is the second person, namely the Son, who is intended, and ever more particularly the incarnate Son, who is the subject of the whole passage. So lest we land some other odd place, we're talking about who again in this passage? We happen to be talking about Jesus. Imagine that in the book of Hebrews, which is in the Bible, we're talking about Jesus. Is that what you would expect? I hope it is what you would expect. Jesus is the subject of what's going on here. But it's not so simple. You see, the next phrase, he who sanctifies, that word sanctifies, it's what's known as a present participle, which means it's timeless. You might add an ing on there. He's doing it, but it's happening. It will happen. And it has happened. It's ongoing. But here's the thing. In Scripture, look at me. In Scripture, without exception, that word is always, only, ever used of God Almighty, sanctifies. In the Old Testament, every time it's used, It's only used, and it's explicitly stated, capital L-O-R-D is the one who sanctifies. Here's a few examples. Exodus 31:13 explicitly tells us it's the Lord who sanctifies. Leviticus 20, verse 8. Leviticus 21, verse 15. Leviticus 21, 23. Leviticus 22, 9. Leviticus 22, 16. And verse 32. Ezekiel 20, verse 12. Ezekiel 37, verse 28. In every instance where this word is used, I looked at them all. It's always God Almighty, with one exception that isn't an exception. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 11, this word still refers to God Almighty. In other words, the author's playing on a common understanding for every reader that's reading this. Who's the one that sanctifies always? Who is the one that sanctifies always? God Almighty. But he is a reference to Jesus. Therefore, what? Once again, he's linking Jesus with what? God Almighty. Jesus is the Lord. He is Yahweh, in other words. Jesus is Yahweh. He who sanctifies, it's as if he's the one for whom it was all made. It's as if it's unto Christ that we exist. Is that true, do you think? I hope that we all can enthusiastically say, yes, that is the reality of all creation. It all exists for him. He who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified. Wait, if God Almighty is the only one who sanctifies you? So I want to just make sure that this is crystal clear for all of us. Do you sanctify you? Do you bring yourself to a position where you are sanctified before God? No, that is not scriptural. Yet so much of what we have thought in the back of our minds is, I need to do this, then I will be right with God. Then I will look better to God. Then I'll be cleaner before God. If I do this, this, and this, then, therefore, I am helping myself be sanctified. There is only one sanctifier. And we're going to talk more about that word sanctification as we go here, but lest anybody get confused about that, here at New Life, we believe what Scripture says about that, and it is purely only Jesus who does it for every one of us, if we are sanctified. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. It has one source. This is a confusing phrase. It could be misleading. We have one source. What does that mean? Literally, it says, quote, all are one. The sanctified and the sanctifier, we are all one. We are all of one. What does that mean? Or from one? This is a great debate that goes on in the theological world. But even within the debate, there's no question about what it means. Does it mean we're all from Adam? Does it mean we're all from Abraham? Does it mean we're all from with the same nature? What does it mean? Look at it again. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. So we're referring, it's a reference to Jesus and who? And us, or those who are sanctified in Christ. We have one source. What does that mean, we have one source? We have one source, or we are all of one. We're all of one. Well, the point is that we have the same stock, if you will. We're from the same clay. The sanctifier and those who are sanctified are from the same nature? Now, this is really tricky. The author of Hebrews is bringing us to the place where we recognize that in Christianity, we believe that the sanctifier and the sanctifying one, and the sanctified are united. We're brought together somehow. We're one. And that's an important concept in Christianity. In other words, the sanctifier, now don't stone me, the sanctifier, is he human? That's what his argument is right here. We're of one, from the same source. He is, in other words, you might say he's a brother. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews says right next. He's a brother. You see it there? We all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Okay, let's pause here for a second. He's not ashamed to call them brothers. Did you feel the ground move at that statement? Or is it just kind of like a casual, that's nice, it's a spiritual statement, he's our brother. Hold on a second. Say, I'm not really tracking with you. Just let that sink in for a moment. You say, let what sink in? The fact that our Savior is called a brother. I can hear the mocking voices on the other side of this letter. Jesus is not a human. Jesus is no human. He's an angel. That's who he is, right? The author keeps talking about angels and putting them in their rightful place, and Christ is in a different category. And now the mocking voices might be saying, he's not human. He's something. He's a spirit. He's something else. He didn't really rise physically. He's not a brother. And the author of Hebrews is saying, oh, he's not ashamed to say that he is a brother. Do you realize the implication of that statement? He was no angel. I need to address this really carefully, okay? So hear me. The thought that Jesus is our brother, listen, that he is our brother is too wonderful for our minds. And when I say wonderful, I mean it's too wonderful. And we have assumed, I think, many of us, a basic knowledge of who Jesus was for so long that we have forgotten how absolutely astonishing that concept really is. It's incredible. It's too glorious for words. It's too wonderful for our minds, and our world cannot grasp the depth of what is meant by brothers. Truthfully, if we spend all our lives meditating upon this one truth, this one concept, the concept of the incarnation, the concept of the brotherhood of Jesus Christ, we will find our meditation, our thoughts of that, woefully short. Thus, I would say this, in comparison to all eternity, an hour-long message here is negligible. A negligible difference between this hour and all of our life if eternity is in view here. So what I'm saying is all eternity is what it's going to take for us to really grasp. And even then, what? I say all this to make sure you understand that the words we use in discussing Jesus Christ, the incarnation, as Scripture calls him here, our brother, are not and will not be capable of fully fleshing out who he is. What we are seeking to think about here is much like what a discussion of color would be like for a blind person. You could spend your entire life trying to explain the concept of color to a blind person, and he or she would not be able to even begin to understand, really. A person who cannot smell, cannot understand the aroma of a steak. It'd be like trying to explain the ocean and what it sounded like to someone who's never heard. Our senses are limited. In the same way, our understanding of Jesus Christ as the incarnation is limited because our senses in that regard are limited. To make matters worse, though the concept is absolutely difficult, we are called to think on this very subject, to consider him, to think on him. We're compelled by the word to consider the implications of what this is. So we must grapple with it, despite the difficulty of grappling with it. In the book of Miracles, Lewis says that the incarnation is the central event in the history of the earth. It's the miracle from which every other miracle comes. If we are to understand any work of God, we must start with the grand miracle. Jesus is our brother. What makes it grand, brothers and sisters, is what the author just said. He's the sanctifier. And he's our brother. The sanctifier and the sanctified are one, are of one, are brought together. How is that possible? What do we mean by incarnation? What do we mean by brother? We mean he's human. We mean God. Incarnation in Latin means to take on flesh. God took on flesh. He fleshed himself. And partially man? He's partially man and partially God. Did God give up godhood? Did he put his God aside to become man? The answer is no, he did not. He's fully God and fully man. And was there ever a moment when he wasn't fully God? The answer is no. There was never a moment when Jesus was not God, but but as Jesus, as the incarnation, as the sanctifier, he was fully man. This is too wonderful for words. It's too much. I don't know. But yet this is who Scripture tells us he is. He became, you see it there, he was not ashamed to call them brothers. You may be wondering, why is it difficult for our minds? Just think with me on this. How far above us is God? And I don't mean spatially. How far above us is he? If he is infinite and we are finite, that means not infinite, then there is an infinite gap between us and God. Do you see? There's an infinite difference between us and God. We're not in the same category. There aren't two categories because God is not categoried. He's omnipresent, which is to say he's everywhere. We are in one place at one time. He's all-knowing and we are definitely limited in our knowledge. If we added up the sum of the years of every person that's ever lived, we would still be infinitely younger than the infinite God. Or excuse me, eternal God. He's the definition of existence. We are a dot. Any mathematician would even tell us this. Listen, in terms of existence, statistically, in comparison to God, we don't exist. That's the difference between eternal and the created. He has always been. How long have we been? He is infinite. We are not. Do you see now how grand this thought is? There's an inestimable gap between us and God. To think on the incarnation is to proclaim an impossible truth, an infinitely impossible truth, that the gap between God and man has been bridged. But that bridge, that gap, listen, could not be bridged unless God, fully God, became fully man. And only in that can he cross the divide. Do you see? There's been a constant barrage throughout the history of the church, trying to negotiate and figure out and try to make sure that it makes a little bit more sense to us. And every time a new thought comes up, we see it's heresy. It's not true. And we can put names on it. But the reality is, unless you hold to the fully God, fully man, you will miss it. Jesus was God Almighty, is God Almighty, and he was born. He has the same stock as us. To rightly understand this impossible concept, God gave us a way. Do you know how? It's not complicated. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus, and there we will behold this unbelievable, beautiful truth. And I would say, cling to Jesus. You see it? And so as we're looking at this text, I just had to stop and do this detour, which is not a detour. Everything built into this idea that he was not ashamed to call them brothers. The sanctifier and the sanctified are one. How is that possible? It's the incarnation. It's Jesus Christ. That's who it is. But it's not something we should just flippantly think about. It's unbelievable. It's awesome. How can it be that the creator of the universe became a baby? Oh, fix your eyes on Jesus and you'll see how. He is the miracle. He's it. And for those who challenge Christianity, that right there is what they challenge. Jesus and who he was. He wasn't God. He was an angel. He wasn't God. He's the best man. He wasn't God. He was X, Y, or Z. But they're missing one or the other. Or they'll say, he was God, but he wasn't man because man can't be God. He was fully God and fully man, always. He was never not God. And then he says, that's why he's not ashamed. That's an incredible thought. He's not ashamed that God Almighty would not be ashamed to call himself a brother of mankind, or if we're looking at this as though it was a reference to Abraham of Israel, that's incredible. Consider that. And he goes on saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. These are quotes from what book? Well, first of all, it's from the Old Testament, right? From the same book that we're studying right here. These are quotes from a few chapters to the left of where we are here, aren't they? And the first quote here is I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. I want to pause here just for a moment and talk about a tendency that we often have, and that is this. We have a tendency to take scripture and look at it out of context, don't we? We like to do this thing called what's known as proof texting. We have this idea, we have a pet belief, and we want to support that belief, so we just grab verses and throw them at that belief, and that is proof that what we believe is true. But in scripture, we would be wise to make sure that we don't proof text. We need to look at the context. There is a character in scripture that does proof text, and his name is what? He's a serpent. He does it from the get-go. He takes a verse and he says, you know what? I'm not going to look at the context here. I'm just going to give you the verse. He does it to Jesus in the wilderness, doesn't he? And Jesus says, well, let's consider the context, shall we? But when he says, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. What is the context of that verse? That verse comes from Psalm 22. Do you guys know Psalm 22? I'll just start reading Psalm 22 and then you decide if you've heard this before. And if you've heard it, where you heard it. Psalm 22, verse 1 says this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me, saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Where have we heard that, Christian? Students, we heard Jesus use those words right on the cross, didn't he? But this whole chapter, Psalm 22, goes on, and it really outlines the salvation account. It goes through that whole account until we get to verse 22, where now it's the redeemed. It's a reference to the redeemed. There's been salvation that's brought, and now they can sing praise unto God. So we land in a place of praise in salvation. So what does the sanctifier do? He brings us salvation. He brings us to the place of salvation. That's Psalm 22, 22. Psalm 22, 22, that's where it's quoted from. And that would make a lot of sense because Psalm 22, for the early church, which he's writing to here, the author of Hebrews is, they loved that psalm. It was in their songbooks. It was part of their constant verbiage towards one another. And you can hear, this is what's really interesting, you can hear them all at one point in their life have said that, and who as well is saying that according to this text. It's as if Jesus Christ is right in the congregation with them saying these very same words among them. He's really among them. He's their brother. He's with them. Do you see it? Then he goes on, and again, I will put my trust in him. That's likely from Isaiah chapter 8. And so is the following quote, Isaiah chapter 8. But there are some scholars, please listen. I hope this isn't too dry. God forbid that when we look to your word, we think that this is dry. This is life. So hear my words. Okay, some scholars look at verse 13 and the 13a, the first quote there, and they say, that's actually from 2 Samuel. It's the same phrase that if we go back into the psalm books of the early church, the hymn book that the early church used, they loved 2 Samuel, where David sings a song of victory. And so they would say that's straight from that songbook, which is to say, that's like one of their favorite songs they sing. It would be as if the author of Hebrews took one of the songs that we sang regularly every Sunday morning and grabbed a passage out of that and used it to say he's not ashamed and he uses the same wording that we do. Do you see it? And then the next phrase, and again, behold, I and the children God has given me is a reference to Isaiah chapter 8, 16 and following. Now you say, okay, so what? Well, tell me about Isaiah. What do we know about Isaiah? Context. Isaiah was a prophet, and was the message that he proclaimed, was it readily received? Was it something that the people were like, oh, that's such a good word from the Lord. I want to hear you say that again. Tell me again what's coming. Tell me again that there's judgment coming. Tell me again, I want to hear it. Or what did people do to Isaiah? They cast him out. They didn't want anything to do with him. They thought he was a fool. In fact, they persecuted him. Who else did we persecute? Jesus, like Isaiah. But there's this moment in Isaiah chapter 8 where he says, yes, but the remnant, I associate with them. Those that are faithful, I associate with them. And so Isaiah is linking himself to a people that will not deny the Lord. And what do you think is being said here? Jesus is linking himself to the remnant with these same words. Do you see it? He is quoting a passage where the one who proclaimed it was rejected by and large, but there were some who accepted him. Behold, I and the children God has given me. What's this all about? You say, well, it's about the incarnation. It's about Jesus becoming man. He said, I mean, that is the underlying assumption. We need to grapple with that. If you haven't considered and thought about and prayed about what that means, Jesus became man, I want to encourage you to start doing that. Think about that more and more. But what this text is it's so cool. What unifies, or what is the unifying thing behind all these quotes? Each of these quotes is a moment where someone is unashamedly proclaiming their association with the people. Jesus is unashamed, that's what it says, that's the premise. He's not ashamed to call them brothers. And here, I'll prove it. Here's a quote where someone's proclaiming something and they're not ashamed to be associated. Here's a quote that he's proclaiming somebody's not ashamed. Here's a quote where he's proclaiming something and they're not ashamed. He had proclaimed those things. He is not ashamed to be called your brother. In fact, in the midst of the congregation, he will make that proclamation. He has made that proclamation, according to the author of Hebrews. So what? Well, that's astounding to me. Because which direction does usually the shame go? We are ashamed to associate with him. But if there's a rationale for shame being applied, which direction ought it go, Christian? The Creator is not ashamed to call himself a brother of us? That's astonishing. And then we move on with our lives and we are ashamed to bring him into this or into that or into this setting or not in this conversation. I can't talk about him in this setting because, well, that wouldn't be right. And I can't proclaim him among this group of people. I can't proclaim him here. We are effectively doing the thing when the Creator of the universe is saying, I'm not ashamed of you. And what does Jesus say? If you deny me, don't deny me before man. It's not good. Don't be ashamed of me before man. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me, Jesus says. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul? Are you ashamed? Am I ashamed of the Lord? Are we afraid to make an association between us and Jesus Christ? Do you think that there are moments where it's inappropriate and moments where it is appropriate? You got to stop that thinking. I need to stop that thinking. And the argument here is, he is not ashamed. The implication is, those who are one with Christ are not ashamed of him. And we're not of those who are distancing ourselves. Never. What ought we do? We ought to cling to him in every opportunity. Cling to Jesus. Run to him. Proclaim him. Be bold about it. Are you afraid to mention him among friends? Well, you know, I don't want to push him away. I really do want to press against this and cause us to wrestle with this. The Creator condescended an infinite gap, and he's not ashamed of it. And we are ashamed of associating with the Creator of the universe. God forbid it. The next thing I want to just wrestle with you is this. This idea of sanctification, sanctified, holy, someone that is sanctified. We're called sanctified. You see it here? If you are in Christ. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. We're described, if you're in Christ, as sanctified. Do you know what sanctification means? Do you know what that means biblically? I've talked about this in the past. It's been a long time since I brought it up, but where does the Hebrew word sanctified come from? Does anybody know? It's the Hebrew word kadesh. The Hebrew word kadesh. Do you know what the origin of that word is? The earliest times that it's used in ancient literature, it's a reference to prostitution. Prostitutes are kadesh. And then, as we come into this, when the Old Testament is being written, and even in the Old Testament, prostitution is still called kadesh. And as we go, it begins to take on a new meaning. What is the root meaning of sanctification? Set apart. The community is not to have anything to do with the prostitutes. Do you see? They're outside the community. They're set apart. But now that word is being applied to God Almighty. He is set apart. Now, of course, nobody's saying that God is a prostitute. We're saying he is completely other. He's separate. He's set apart. He's not of the community. He's not part of the community. He is completely other. He is infinitely above us. Do you see now where we're going? Christ is above us. He is separate from us. He is outside. And yet, we are called sanctified, which means we are somehow set apart, separated, brought out of something and into. So how can two things be called separate? How can two things, sanctifier and sanctified, how can they both be called sanctified, separate? Unless they're what? Together. You can't be holy unless you're with and in the one who is holy. And if you're not, you're not separate. Do you see? You're part of the everything else. You're part of everything else. In order to be known as separated, you have to be with the one who is separated. But that is God Almighty. How is that going to work? How can we possibly be with God? He is separate from us unless God condescends and rescues us from ourselves and brings us out of it. And in Christ, we are sanctified. You see how that works? Are you sanctified? And if you're sanctified, are you ashamed of the one who sanctified you? Am I ashamed of him? Are you set apart? We, by Jesus, if we're sanctified, we have been brought into a perfect union with him. We have been brought into him. That is the miracle of the good news, being brought into God Almighty somehow. That does not mean, oh, don't land here. That does not mean we are gods. That means God as little g gods. That means he is God and he has rescued us. He has set us apart. He has sanctified us in Christ. And he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. The sanctified parties are brought into unity in their separation. I know these are big concepts, but I really want us to wrestle with this. Do you know Jesus or do you know about Jesus? Do you know Jesus or do you just know about him? I can read all about him. I think he's neat. He's a neat guy. Sure, I can even think about the fact that he's God and man. I can think about those things. Or are you clinging to him as though he were your bride or groom, as if he were the love of your life, as if he were your life itself? He is my sustenance. He is my bread. He is my water. He's my food. He's my everything. Jesus is it. Or are you content living as though he's over there and I'm going to pave my way myself? Thank you. And you're going to try sanctifying yourself. That doesn't work. How are you going to bridge that gap, human? It's like last week we discussed, it's like the painting, trying to finish the painting. You can't. It doesn't work like that. We needed God to become part of who we are so that we might be made sons and daughters of God. Now, it would be quite ironic if we thought, if we landed here, what I got out of this message and out of this text is that I'm going to try harder to not be ashamed of Jesus. I'm going to try harder to do this. I'm going to work better at this. I'm going to really do this better. But the reality is you're not your sanctifier. You're not the one who makes the difference in your life. And if you don't get that, there's no reason to be here. We need to call upon Jesus, in other words. You and me, we need to just turn to him and allow him to do the work in us because we can't. And if we land anywhere else, this is nothing more than a self-help moralistic teaching. And that's worthless to all of us. We need Jesus. He did it. He's the sanctifier. And anything else is, I would say, a heresy. It's leading people in droves to hell. If you think you can do it yourself, please turn to Jesus. And when we do that, we're sanctified. Not by what we do, but by him. And then in Christ Jesus, what happens? He transforms us and bears fruit. He bears his own fruit, his good works, and he does it. And we are led by him. Are you led by him? Are you pursuing him? Are you found in him? Are you resting in him? Or are you staunchly going to do this yourself? I'm a Norwegian. I do it this way. I'm an Italian. This is what an arch looks like. We need Jesus. So the only response that I feel like we have is worship him. Call out to him. Bend the knee to him. Praise him for doing what we could not do. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we don't want to be found ashamed of you, hiding from you or hiding you from others. We want to be those who are in you, who can't help but proclaim you, who are bold in you, but we know that in our strength we will fail, we will fall short, we will be ashamed. So we pray, Jesus, that you would do a work in each of us. Would you have your way in us? Cause us to be a people who are praising you, who can rightly proclaim, Alleluia, praise Yahweh, praise the one who has done all of it. We cling to you. We rest in you. Lord, would you please transform this body of believers? Would you cause us to be your sons and daughters? We thank you for this incredible salvation that you have accomplished on our behalf. So we look to you. We worship you. Give us eyes for you only. In Jesus' name we pray.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.